According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, although we won't stay there very long. Questions and answers may take us elsewhere anyway, and then we are going to begin a long look at angels. Doctrinal study out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan, that was assigned for the humility testing of the Apostle Paul. And we've pretty well wrapped up, I think, the details of verses 7 through 10, detailing Paul's experiences in his rapture and return to the earth, the assignment of the thorn in the flesh to humble him. And before we move on to verses 11 and following, I want to take the time to take us into a study that has been long promised. We've done angels already. We've done a basic angelology in the past. We've taught on angels on an introductory basis in some previous series and so forth. But this will definitely be the most comprehensive of every study, any study we've ever done on the topic of angels. So it's going to span everything from the basic to the intermediate to the advanced depths of things. And so should be a little of everything for everybody, and that ought to be a blessing. Let's start with a word of prayer to sanctify our time together, and then we'll begin. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We didn't earn it or deserve it. The fact that a lampstand remains in this town where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, Father, is a grace provision. The lights are on, the doors are open. We just thank you for all you've supplied. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters that made tonight a priority. Reward them, bless their volition, bless our time together, Father. Build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to start with some questions, has become our practice on Wednesday nights. One that I should have gotten to a week ago, let me pull it up, pertains to soul and spirit. And a question about soul and spirit, mainly, if I remember the question, the gist of it was, what's the difference between soul and spirit? All right? Or what is soul, what is spirit, how are they the same, how are they different? It's a great question. Wonderful question. And in a lot of places, they are interchangeable. In a lot of cases, we should not draw much of a distinction between them at all, because you have a passage that's contrasting soul and body, for example, or contrasting spirit and body. We have places where all we have listed is the inner man and the outer man. The outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. And so many passages that only have one term, soul, or one term, spirit, it may not be appropriate to view it as precise or technical, as it were. But when we do have passages that link them together or contrast them in some way, then we do observe quite clearly that they cannot be identical, that they are different things. And probably among doctrinal churches, this is the most famous of the verses because, Pastor Thiem quoted this 10,000 times over 50 years. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There it is, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so soul and spirit are not the same. They have a division. They have a dividing asunder. They have a core, as it were. And that core, I believe, is equated in this passage and elsewhere to the heart. That dividing asunder, that membrane, if you will, and there's different images and different It's not a tangible thing, but the idea of your left lobe and right lobe, the idea of the chambers of your heart, and the idea, well, what separates those? What separates the left and right spheres of your brain, for example? Well, what is that dividing asunder? What is that core that connects the soul and the spirit? And that's how deep, obviously, that the sword pierces, when the Word of God pierces. It pierces to the innermost core of your being. That's called the heart. So I do believe there's a distinction between soul and spirit. I believe everybody has a soul, believers and unbelievers alike. But only believers have a living human spirit. The unbeliever has a dead human spirit. That's how we're born dead in Adam, because we have a dead human spirit. It's that dead human spirit then that is quickened or made alive at the moment of our salvation. And then from that point we have all three: physical life, soul life, and spiritual life. Romans 7:22 is the passage where we have reference to the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We have the Trinitarian passage and formula that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is another good passage to show that soul and spirit cannot be the same thing. And then also to show the tripart nature of man, that I believe that redeemed humanity is indeed trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, as a three-part being. But then we've got other passages like heart, soul, and mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, or all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, for example. The idea of soul and spirit doesn't include the word mind. So where is the mind? All right. Well, it's part of the soul. It's a facet of the soul. It includes your mentality, your emotions, your conscience, your self-conscience, your volition. All of those are the facets of the soul where we have capacity for rational thought. By the fact that we are souls, you understand that, right? Adam became a living soul. And if you really want to pick nits, it's not proper to say that you have a soul. It's more proper to say that you are a soul and your soul has a body. All right. That's the better way to say it. And because your body's going to go into the dirt someday, but the soul continues on. And that's the better way to think about that. There is a contrast, too, that's found in, let me pull this up. Shift, control, here we go, control click. In the fact of the resurrection. The body, it's sown mortal, it's raised immortal. You know, we cast off the perishable, we put on the imperishable. The body that's sown is in shame, the body that's raised is in glory. You got that whole contrast of descriptions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have the word soul and spirit that are attached to the body in the resurrection. The body that is buried, the body you and I have now, our mortal bodies are called soul bodies. Okay, they're called soul bodies, psychikos bodies, bodies that are adapted to soul. Whereas the body that's raised is a pneumatika, a spirit body that's raised. And so if in fact my concept is accurate, that we have a soul-spirit unity, as it were, that immaterial part of man is a soul-spirit unity, our present bodies are interfaced through the soul side of that. In the resurrection, our resurrection bodies will be interfaced through the spirit side of the soul-spirit reality. So that's a contrast that's found there in 1 Corinthians 15:44. In any event, that was the question: what's the difference between soul and spirit? Soul is how we relate to one another. Soul is how we relate to other beings. Soul is how we interface with the physical material world. Animals, by the way, have nephesh. Animals have soul, or described that way in the Hebrew. The Hebrew for suke is nephesh, and animals are called nephesh in a couple of places. But animals don't have spirit. As we understand it, we are the ones in the image of God. We're the ones that have spirit. And spirit is how we interface with God. Spirit is how we pray. Spirit is how we learn the Word of God. Spirit is how we operate in our priesthood. That's why no unbeliever can interface that way, because they have dead human spirits. So soul is how we interface in the physical universe, and spirit is how we interface in the spiritual universe, as far as these dimensions of existence are concerned. All right. Well, that's our old business. So we can take a question or two on new business tonight, as our microphone runner is ready to go. Is there anyone that has a leadoff question for tonight? Randy's not here, so leadoff question is wide open. All right. We'll go to start with Carol and then Ellen for questions 1 and 2.
All right. So I need remedial review on Romans 11:1.
Romans 11:1. All right.
Why does that illustrate that Paul's ministry to Gentiles is proof of God's love of Jews?
Paul's example is proof that God has not abandoned or rejected his people. an abandonment of Jewish people means that he has perhaps selected a different people, abandoned the Jews. Well, he's not abandoned the Jews. Paul's proof of that. He's a Jew. He's racially, he's Jewish, and yet he's saved, and yet he's of service in the plan of God. And so he lists himself here. He says, "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." And it shows, it's a testimony that God has not rejected his people. All right? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It is significant, though, that now that I've cleared that up, let me risk confusing things. It is significant, though, that down to verse 5, when he says, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." It is very significant that he does not put himself in verse 5 like he does in verse 1. He does not say, "Look at me, I'm proof that there's a remnant for Israel." He does not say that. He is proof that God has not rejected Israel. But he is not part of that remnant. No Jewish believer today is a part of that remnant. And that's critical that we understand that. If there's a Jewish believer today, they're part of the bride, they're part of the church. They're going to be raptured like you and I are going to be raptured. They're not part of the remnant that's spoken of there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Critical that we... And far too many people try to write Paul into verse 5 the way he was written into verse 1. That's a problem. So, okay, Chris, behind you there. Ellen's got her next question.
You had told us last week about the Old Testament believers becoming church-age believers.
Mm-hmm.
And we're looking at Acts 2, and I think it was in 37. Acts is just fascinating to me. And compared with verse 23 where it says, "You nailed him to the cross."
Mm-hmm.
And then in 37, though, they're just absolutely horrified. It looks like pierced to the heart. It's just horrified.
Mm-hmm.
Is there evidence anywhere, or would it just be speculation, that some of these scribes and Pharisees who actually participated in the death and said, "Throw him out instead of Barabbas," were actually Old Testament believers and just rejected Jesus Christ as the person?
Not explicitly, but...
Is it just as likely as not?
I think it's just as likely as not. Absolutely. I think, you know, when it talks about the Apostle Paul, I'll use Paul for an example. I think it applies to any of these guys. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His father was a Pharisee. He was born into this, like Timothy was born into this. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings that are able to lead you to salvation. And... I believe at that point then, the anticipation of the coming Christ and faith in the coming Christ as the basis for salvation in the Old Testament, I believe that Paul was saved as a youth. He was saved as a young man. The problem is, though, is then they go to seminary, right? Or then they go to rabbinical school. Then they get steeped in the Pharisee legalism and pride. And so, as adults, they're filled with such anger, they're filled with such pride, they're filled with such self-righteousness, and they view this Galilean carpenter with disdain and disgust and rejection. And so, what do you do in that circumstance? And if you hold an eternal security, they don't lose their salvation. They're still saved. But they're in a very unique position of being believers that fail to identify the Christ when he appears. And so it is interesting. And so then you look at the event on the Damascus Road, not so much as Paul's salvation, but rather his repentance and his interestingly enough, the word pisteuo, Paul never believes in Acts chapter 9. The verb's just not there. And he doesn't ask, "What must I do to be saved?" He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's significant that this is Paul finally coming to grips that the Messiah he believed in for his salvation was also the Christ that he hated in his persecution of Christians. And so this happens very commonly in these early chapters in the book of Acts. We see it time and time again. I believe Cornelius was a Gentile believer, the way he was described in Acts chapter 10. And because he was devout, he was God-fearing, he loved the Jews, and he loved the Jewish people, and he loved the Jewish God. I believe he was saved as an Old Testament Gentile believer. And then he was ushered into the church by Peter's ministry there in the laying on of hands where he received the Holy Spirit. That's, by the way, huge, because we get the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation. But that's because every single one of us was saved as a church-age believer thousands of years after the cross. But, you know, had we been saved before the cross, we wouldn't have received the Holy Spirit. If we'd have been Old Testament believers, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit until such time as we are then brought into the church. And so you got those idioms like there were added to the church, you know, 3,000 souls, things like that, added to the church. Those aren't, you know, Billy Graham converts just now getting saved. Those are actually Old Testament believers that are matriculating into a church age reality. And then the apostles would lay hands on them. They would receive the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in a union with Christ, same as you and I. So, the book of Acts has a lot of it in there, which is why, by the way, when they say they're pierced to the heart and say, "What shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." That is the worst gospel message I'd ever heard talking to an unbeliever in the church age. It's heretical and evil. But talking to Old Testament believers that need to have a change of thinking, they need to repent as to who they believe that Galilean carpenter was, and then to be baptized with the baptism of John that identifies we're preparing ourselves for this coming kingdom, then it makes a whole lot more sense in that sense. So I think this understanding, this dispensational understanding, clears up a lot of problem passages there in the book of Acts. I appreciate that. That makes sense?
Yeah, it's just God's grace is just breathtaking.
Oh, absolutely. It is. All right, Doug, I'll give you the last call then. You get our final question for the night, and then we'll get to our angel lesson.
So there's no such thing as dual citizenship.
There is no such thing as dual citizenship. And can we replace that popping microphone? I don't know what that is. All right. Yeah. In any event, and I know a new one's $300, but...
Okay.
Yeah. I'm going to go carnal, and that's just not worth it. In any event. You were asking about, the dual citizenship. Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches dual citizenship, and in that scenario, I just disagree with him. He believes that Jewish believers today, like himself, will have all of the royal family of God, church age blessings as part of the body of Christ, as well as all of the Jewish blessings as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth in their tribes. And I reject that for many, many reasons, because in the church, they are neither Jew nor Gentile. And whatever you were by physical birth is gone and done when you are spiritually born again in Christ. So, all right. Well then, let's shift gears a little bit. And we'll get started tonight on our first look at angelology. This has been a long time coming. And almost to the point where I've talked about it so much over the last 12 years that people started getting skeptical that we were ever going to reach it. And even now I tremble. Even now I feel unworthy to teach this. What you're going to learn very quickly is that it is a vast study. It is far more than anyone ever considers, to consider the angels and to consider the fallen angels, to consider the demons. And you realize very quickly that it is a much larger study than it's probably why it's not done very often, because it just gets overwhelming, if people want to do it right. So, in any event, we're going to get started on it, and if we get overwhelmed, we will, but I suspect we'll just work our way through item by item and do real well with it. But we're getting launched in this from the standpoint of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan. And you probably have there a messenger of Satan. That's what I have, actually. But I know that the word is angelos. The word is angel. And the same word means angel, or it means messenger. And we understand it. We're going to see different places where the terms are used. The Hebrew is malak. Greek is angelos. And in both cases, they apply to messengers, whether human or spirit realm. All right, and it's only a matter of context that allows us to decide this seems to be a human messenger representing a human king going to a human place, and we'll just translate it messenger. But this being appears to be a spirit being who's coming from heaven to deliver something, so we'll call that an angel. And so really the term messenger and the term angel are used interchangeably, and depending on context, how you choose to translate it. But there is this realm of existence that is not the physical realm of existence. So let's start by turning to Colossians chapter 1. How about that? We'll start with Colossians chapter 1. I'll give you just a few introductory things, and then we'll actually go to the slideshow and the prepared aspects of what we're going to look at tonight. I warn you, it's going to be extremely boring for the first 12 lessons of this class. All right? we could still be doing vocabulary on lesson 25. I don't know. There's a lot of vocabulary. But I think in the process of going through that, you'll realize where the study is going to go. You get some previews and some glimpses of what we'll follow up with in the developments. And hopefully an introduction to things, and you go, wow, I never thought of it that way. And you can file it away for down the road when we get back to those very same passages. But in Colossians chapter 1, we have here the blessings of our salvation in Christ. And part of what Paul celebrated, he'd never been to Colossae, hadn't met most of these people. But he's thankful for them. He heard about their salvation. He heard about how they were growing. And so forth. Starting in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this is a passage, this is a verse right here that defines the Christian way of life. These are your objectives as a believer, right? And just like I take every church bulletin and we put Acts 2:42 on there and say, these are the activities of a local church. Okay? Write up your own bulletin, not a church bulletin, but a person bulletin, and say, these are the duties of a believer in Christ. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'm supposed to be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. I'm supposed to be bearing fruit in every good work, and I'm supposed to be increasing in the knowledge of God. This is my work assignment as a believer in Christ. All right. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, why do I need this kind of power? Why do I need this might? Why do I need steadfastness? Because it's not an easy life. It's not a problem-free life. It's not a conflict-free life. Along with your salvation came your status as a soldier, that you're drafted in the angelic conflict. You've got a soldier function, and the adversary and his forces are arrayed against you. All right. And we see what happens here. The moment of our salvation, we actually change teams. He rescued us, that's verse 13, from the domain of darkness. I skipped verse 12, sorry. Verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. And part of what we have to decide is, what holy ones are we talking about? Because angels are called holy ones. Believers are called holy ones. The idea of our sanctification is not always easy to pinpoint in terms of whether we're talking about positional or experiential or how about even angelic, because angels are called holy ones, at least the elect ones are. But keep that in mind, because one of the purposes, the prime purpose, why are there angels? Why do angels exist in the universe? It has to do with inheritance as it relates to us. And we'll see that in Hebrews. So, verse 13 then says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So there's two realms, the domain of darkness that we're born into in Adam and subject to the course of this age, and then there's the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that's the kingdom we enter into at the moment of our salvation. All right, that's not the coming kingdom. That's not the kingdom of Israel. That's not the millennium. That's not thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That is the kingdom of His beloved Son that we enter into the moment of our eternal life, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, remember, Christ is the celebrity, and He's emphasized here. He is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is not visible, but if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. That's why we teach the hypostatic union is the very first act that starts the clock of time. For by Him, for by Christ, all things were created. Everything that is a created thing was created by Jesus Christ in obedience to the will of God the Father. The Father is the architect, the designer, the planner. But Jesus Christ is the carpenter. He's the one that built what the Father designed. So by Him all things were created. Now notice, both in the heavens and on earth. So there's terrestrial creation, there's also heavenly creation. And it's also contrasted visible and invisible. So just because angels and spirits and demons and these creatures are spirit beings Don't lose sight of the fact that they do have existence. They have created existence. They're not eternal. Only God is uncreated, eternal. Each of these spirit beings is a created being. And yes, they have bodies. They're spirit bodies, but they are bodies. They're not just globes or bubbles or, you know, shapeless blobs of force. All right? They have bodies. And with characteristics and descriptions, and we'll see that. So visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now these are the different ranks, and each one of these is going to come up in our Greek vocabulary. Each one of these is going to come up. These are as created. We will also see as they are, I call this as created. We're going to go to Ephesians. We're going to see them as perverted, all right? Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, okay? And the listing there is slightly different from the listing here. The vocabulary, some of it overlaps, some of it's unique. And so this is as created. Over in Ephesians, it's as perverted, okay? And we'll say more about that when we talk about the different ranks of angels. It's, remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He has to delegate. So he's got a highly organized structure, and they're arranged into their ranks, and the labor is divided, and they're very structured in their organization. He's not he's a genius, you remember. He's not stupid about how he does these things. And yet he's imitating our Father, who also created them in ranks. Okay? Not every angel's the same. They're not equal. There are ranks of angels. And in fact, to be technical about it, the angels are the lowest ranks. The messengers are the lowest ranks. And it's only because of usage that we've taken the lowest rank term and applied it to the entire spectrum. All right? We'll talk about that as well. So, they are a created realm. A created realm. So there's the human realm. There's the angelic realm. Separate realms of existence. They're designed to be separate. When there's crossover there, the horrible sin of the fallen angels in abandoning their domain, that gets judged fiercely. All right, it's like the animal realm, not to be mixed with the human realm, the plant realm. There's different realms of creation, and they're designed to remain within their realm. That's how they reproduce after their kind, right? Plants, animals, people. Angels don't. Angels do not replicate after the kind. They're all male. There is no angelic procreation amongst themselves, only in the perversion when they come in and produce the Nephilim with the human women. We're going to talk about that. All right. So, the last thing then, before I move to slide 2, if you're still in Colossians with me, let's go over to chapter 2 and get a word of warning. There is a snare that can occur. And I prayed about it in prayer meeting, and I'm just going to throw it out here tonight, just as a word of warning. This is a study that's, I'll be honest, it's a very interesting study. It's a fascinating study. It captures our imagination, but we don't want to be captured by our imagination. Does that make sense? It's fine to have your imagination captured, just don't let your captured imagination capture you. All right? Let's not get absorbed in this. Let's not have an undue interest in angels. Let's not start to worship angels. And there's a warning that comes here in Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. That oftentimes studies on angels can be derailed and sidetracked, and believers can get a morbid fascination with things that they want to know more than what the Bible reveals. And so then they start going to the Apocrypha. They start going to Jewish legends. They start going to other sources. They start going to demonic sources. Bad idea. All right? The things revealed belong to us and our children forever, but the secret things belong to the Lord. And so we don't want to exceed what was written. We don't want to have an undue interest in the things that if it was important for us to know, he would have told us. All right? I'm also going to admonish you, don't try to communicate with angels. We're never told to do that. There's never a positive example of that anywhere in Scripture. If you are talking to an angel, it's because you don't know any better. It's because they appeared to you in a human form and they started talking to you first. And that may very well be the case. Hebrews tells us about that, and there are countless stories of that happening even in modern times. All right. chances are, you know, you may interact with an angel on some occasion. They may save your life on some occasion. But the idea of trying to contact them, the idea of trying to get information from them, you're venturing into the realm of the demonic at that point. And that's how they practice their divination. And that's how they interface with those that that defy the Word of God that way. All right, so I guess that's what I'll say on that. Let's start with some vocabulary. We're going to start with Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definitions, plural. Under this, we will have the Hebrew Aramaic terms under main point A. Introduction and definitions is Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2 is going to be development and developments, plural, and applications, plural. We've got several developments. In fact, all the way up through, I want to say H or I or J or something like that. We've got a lot of developments coming up under Roman numeral 2. And then Roman numeral 3 will be our summary and conclusion. In the introduction, we'll have the Hebrew Aramaic terms under main point A. That should take about 20 classes. Maybe not. It'll take more than one or two, I'll tell you that. It's going to take a few. More than a few. And then the Greek terms under main point B, the New Testament Greek terms. That should go quicker because there's fewer terms and because many of them we have already seen anyway as the Septuagint translations for a lot of the Hebrew terms that we're going to look at under main point A. And then under point C, we're going to take the time to do, in the introduction, we're going to take the time to do some of the distinctions between angels and demons and why it is that, although I understand it's very common to simply say they're the same thing, fallen angels are the same thing as demons, I believe that there's a distinction to be found between the fallen angels and the demons. And we'll lay out the case for why they ought to be thought of as distinct. Okay, now neither one of them are your friends, and they're all bent on your destruction. But I think it's important that we identify where do the demons come from, how do they serve, how do they operate. They serve Satan, but how do they do so, and what's the difference? And because we're supposed to be fully engaged in this combat, so we'll do that under introduction point C. And then we'll be ready for the development. We'll have more in the development as well as it relates to the Nephilim and as it relates to the demons themselves. All right, well, who knows the Hebrew word for angel? I told you like 5 minutes ago, didn't I? What did you say? Malak. Malak. M-A-L-A-K. Malak. All right. So point one, these are all points of study underneath main point, capital letter A, is the Hebrew Aramaic terms. Did you spot that? I'm using a brand new, you got Roman numeral one, subpoint A on that slide, and it's kind of a strange layout based on the template I went with. So Roman numeral one, introduction and definitions, main point A, Hebrew Aramaic terms. Then under that, our first term is Malak. Malak. And whatever you want to do you want to write down the Hebrew? You want to practice writing your Hebrew or not? Or just write down the English transliteration, that's fine. M-A-L-A-K. And you know how technical you want to be on your apostrophes and your lines and so forth. It's up to you. Malak. M-A-L, apostrophe to represent your Aleph. And then A-K. And I know Glenn is not as, Glenn's pronunciation is off, or mine is off from Glenn's, I should say. And so I know he doesn't do everything the way I do with my pathax and my comets, but I like to do my pathax as an ah sound and my comets as an ah sound. That's why I go malak in the Hebrew. The Aramaic, they're both pathax though. The Aramaic term is just malak. And you're done with that. You have to have a closure of the throat in the middle of the word. It'd be mal-ak. You close your throat like the beginning of the word honest. Okay, honest. Anytime you say the word honest, your throat is closed at the back. It doesn't pronounce. You don't sound, you don't hear that closure, but you can feel it, and you can somewhat hear it when you say honest, right? Honest. Anyway, this is mal-ak and mal-ak. It's a word for messenger. It's used 213 times, plus twice more for the Aramaic. 213 times. Strong's number is 4397. And we would be here for a month or longer if we looked them all up tonight. Okay, so we're not going to do that. And in most of the cases, many of the cases, they're human messengers. They're human messengers that a king sent off somewhere to report to somebody or to give a message. That's what messengers do. But in many cases, those messengers are spirit beings that have come from God. They've come from the realm of glory. They are traveling to the physical realm in order to convey God's message. All right, at which point we're more comfortable translating it angel rather than messenger. But let's start with Psalm 104. I've given you one example out of 213. Start with Psalm 104:4. And this is going to get very practical very quickly, by the way. In the church age, we've got Revelation 2 and 3, where you've got seven churches and seven angeloi. Are those messengers? Are those angels? Does Austin Bible Church have an angel? Sorry. But it's a messenger with a heavenly message. Okay? Now, I'm not an invisible spirit being, and I don't dress in robes, but it can be used of a human being that is somebody that is coming with a heavenly message. So, different applications there. Psalm 104 and verse 4. This gets quoted in Hebrews. It's important that we see this here. In fact, both the first term and the second term show up in Psalm 104 and verse 4. So, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Now, this is just filled with metaphor after metaphor after metaphor, communicating the reality of the heavenly realm of existence, where God dwells in light. Sometimes it's called unapproachable light. And so he's prepared a domain. In addition to preparing, of course, God created the heavens and the earth. In addition to creating the physical universe and the physical planets, he also created an extra-dimensional space where his throne resides, where these spirit beings can operate. Because they are spiritual, but they are also spatial. All right? That is, they're monopresent. Where they are is where they are, and everywhere else is where they aren't. And if they're going to go from where they are to where they aren't, then they walk or they fly or they do whatever they do. They have to travel from place to place. All right, Gabriel had to go from heaven to Babylon to give a Bible class to Daniel. Along the way, he got waylaid. He got ambushed and imprisoned for 21 days. So they are monopresent beings that travel from place to place. They are locative beings. They are in a location. They're not omnipresent like God is omnipresent. And so, prior to creating the angels, he created a place called heaven, the third heaven, where Paul was raptured to. He created a dimensional place of existence for them to be, for those that were designed to be there. Not all of them were. All right. Then verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, his angels, flaming fire his ministers. And we have two terms that speak of weather phenomena, wind and fire. And then we have two terms that speak of the angelic beings themselves, whether they are messengers or they are ministers. Messengers or ministers. And you can think of those that go out are the messengers. And those that stay in are the ministers. All right, and they minister before him day and night. They minister before him around the clock. The seraphim, for example, that sing holy, 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 that never depart from his presence. And we'll talk about the nature of ministry to the one that has no needs. They don't minister to him in food or clothing or anything of that nature, but they do minister to him. They minister to him. And we'll talk about what it means to minister. So these are the two primary expressions. The malach, or I'm sorry, the Malach, the messenger, and then the Mashareth for minister. It's a PL participle, comes from the verb sharath. The verb sharath is to serve or to minister. Okay, and it's used most, it's got 97 uses, the bulk of which, by the way, aren't angels. The bulk of which are priests and Levites in the temple. Priests and Levites that minister in the tabernacle, or they minister in the temple. And much of what the angels do is a priestly ministry. Satan was a priest. He was a high priest before his fall. Many of the angels have priestly ministry in their own capacity in the heavenly temple. All right. So, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And this is what gets quoted in Hebrews 1:7. And I ponder this sometimes. We also have Psalm 103:21, which we'll look at here. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Okay? This is going to lead into an upcoming vocabulary, that's Savah, that's coming up. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him doing his will. You who serve him doing his will. And so how many of these ministers are there? How many of these angelic priests are there that serve in the third heaven, that serve in the heavenly temple? Well, myriads upon myriads, we're told. And when they're compiled together, they're called a host. All right? When they go to war, they're the heavenly hosts that are led by the Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord God of hosts, in his military capacity. So, you say, well, wait a minute. They've got priestly function. They also have soldier function. Do they have an ambassadorial function as well? Yeah, they do. All right. Matter of fact, it's a good thing they do, because that angel with the eternal gospel flying in the mid-heavens is the only evangelist once we're raptured out of here. There are no believers on planet Earth after the rapture of the church. So it's a good thing that angels also have an ambassadorial function, and we'll have fulfilled that in the past, and we'll fulfill that again in the future. All right, over to... But notice there in Psalm 103:21, the link between you who serve him, you Masharef, ministers, as well as the hosts that are mentioned there. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Okay? Because the Savah is going to be additional angelic vocabulary when we get down to 14. All right? Is our term Savah. So, you have already seen it in the process of that verse there. Hebrews 1:7. And we find the language here is right out of the, very consistent with the Septuagint Greek from what we just read. So we got angeloi for the malach. We got other terms here. In Hebrews 1, we have the superiority of Christ over the angels. You know, having become much greater, much better than the angels. He inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, there was an angelic inheritance for those that stayed faithful. For the two-thirds that remained faithful, for what we call the elect angels or the chosen angels, they stayed faithful. They do have an inheritance, but their inheritance is a service. We'll see that here. We have an inheritance. It's a much greater inheritance because it's in Christ. We have a name, a much greater name because it's in Christ. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? We'll spend some time on this. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of them. Now, there's a branch of angels that are called sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim. But none of them were ever spoken to directly saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Every B'nai HaElohim that's out there was not begotten. They were created. They were created beings. Huge distinctions, and we're going to see the difference there. It's almost like little s, capital S, like we do with little g, capital G, for the false gods and the one true God. The sons of God that are angelic, they were not the begotten Son, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son that is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son"? To which of the angels did he say, "Sit at my right hand"? All right. Angels are designed to worship the Son. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. You ever wonder about some of these hurricanes or some of these fires? You know, the news will never report it this way, but I've got to wonder. You know, are they actually angels that God dispatched to say, apply some discipline to this community that needs repentance or that needs a wake-up call? You know, good luck finding that out on the Weather Channel, but maybe when we get to glory, we're going to get a recap on some of these things and find out some of these great winds were not meteorological phenomena at all. They were angelic that simply had side effects in the atmospheric dimension. So which of the angels did he say, you're my son, today I have begotten thee? Or to which of the angels did he ever say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? This is to Jesus Christ that receives these blessings here in Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Now this is critical. As we get deeper and deeper into it, we find that the original fall of Satan had to do with a dissatisfaction over his seating arrangement. All right? I will take my throne. I will take my seat in the recesses of the north. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Satan had a seat that he lusted after, and he was not entitled to it. The seat of the Father's right hand was for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then here's this question. Are they not all ministering spirits? We have a combination in here of a couple of different terms. And we got the term minister that we're being introduced to tonight. But we also have the term spirit that we'll have as well in our vocabulary. They are spirits. They are not physical beings. They are spirit beings. They can assume physical form when they are assigned to that work assignment. But that's not their normal mode. Okay? They can appear as men. They can assume physical form. They went into Sodom and got Lot out of Sodom, for example. They grabbed hold of him and they pulled him out. And they had physical, tangible form. They were called men in that chapter. All right? Normally, they're just spirit beings. They don't have a physical manifestation unless they are directed to by God on assignment or they're permitted to by God in the permissive will that allows us to be afflicted. All right? In different capacities there. So, Malach, Mishareth. The messengers, the ministers. Those that go forth, those that stay there. So which one's better? The one that goes forth or the one that stays there? It's not a matter of better. It's not a matter of superior, greater, lesser. All right? When you get caught up in those things is when you get prideful, as Satan was not content with where he was. He was assigned to the earth and he hated it. The original earth. The angelic earth. And he hated it. He wanted to be up there in the heavens. He thought that was a superior spot. Didn't understand that it's God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Didn't understand that the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Didn't understand, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you will be exalted at the proper time. Didn't understand that it's better to serve than to be served. Till our Savior came and illustrated that. You and I are supposed to illustrate that also. So, the ones that go out are the ones that stay in. Okay, you know, I worked in the sheriff's department. That was a house divided. The patrol side, that was the cool side because they went out. They drove cars. They caught bad guys. The jail side, that was the uncool side. They stayed in. You know, they stayed in the jail. They watched the, you know, we had more bad guys than they did. All right, but it was always a mark of inferiority. Oh, you work in the jail. You know, couldn't cut it on the streets, huh? Kind of a thing. It was always a pride thing. Well, in any event, how about if we just operate according to the Father's plan and purpose? How about if we function within His design? How about if we achieve what He's called for us to achieve? And looking down our nose at other people and what they're designed to achieve. All right, so here's our first two terms. Here's our third term, the watchers. The watchers. And these guys aren't sent with messages. And these guys don't stay home to minister. These guys go out and they watch. And for this we turn to Daniel chapter 4. The word is ear. And if you thought the Aleph was hard to pronounce by closing your throat, and the ear is even worse because the lion closes the throat and kind of coughs and chokes at the same time. You actually do better during allergy season when you get more congestion and phlegm in there. You can say ear. But the ear uses his lion, his eyes. He's awake. He's watchful. He watches. He sees things. And why are they supposed to see things? What are they watching and why? And not only do they watch what happens on the earth, they also watch what the heavenly pronouncements are based upon what's happening on the earth. Daniel chapter 4. And they're featured in verse 10, verse 14, and verse 20. This, by the way, is an Aramaic term. We're in the Aramaic portion of Daniel at this point, rather than a Hebrew portion. The Strong's number is 5894. Again, the word is ear, I-Y-R, or apostrophe I-Y-R, to represent the lion. You will notice, by the way, the apostrophe is curved one direction for the lion, it's curved the other direction for the aleph. That's why the apostrophe in Malak is different than the apostrophe in Lear. And if I learn by about the third class of doing this that you guys don't give a hoot, then I'll save a lot of time by not typing those fastidious transliterations up there. And I'll probably type them anyway. All right, Daniel 4:10, Daniel 4:14, and Daniel 4:20. Nebuchadnezzar is having pride issues. And this is really one of the main battlegrounds of the Christian way of life. One of the primary theaters of war in the angelic conflict is the theater of pride, and how we get trapped into it and how we get rescued off of it. And God's good at that. He knows how to humble us. And he's already been warned. He's, it's interesting. So this, in the early part here, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. You know that's trouble, right? The prosperity test. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, understand what happened in the previous chapter. He had another dream. He had a dream of a great big statue. And that troubled him also. And he brought in these guys. He brought in these wise guys. And they, he said, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. You remember that? And they tried to weasel and say, well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. Okay? And he said, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. They couldn't do it. But Daniel could. All right? Daniel could. So in this chapter, you're left wondering, well, why doesn't he call Daniel? And I think it's significant. He doesn't want to call Daniel. I think he wants to hear what these wise guys are going to tell him, because he knows that they're flatterers. And he also doesn't do the routine where he says, tell me the dream and also tell me the interpretation. This time he goes ahead and he tells them the dream and he says, tell me the interpretation. So now we know he's definitely desperate. He wants to hear the flattering of these frauds. He doesn't want to hear what Daniel has to say. So I gave orders to bring in my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them. How desperate he is to hear what he wants to hear from these guys. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now notice what he does there? In any event, these were the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed. He tells him, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the fields found shade under it. All the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. All right. And now I'm starting to notice that I got to double check my verses, because those are the Hebrew verses, 10, 14, and 20, and those are not the English verses. All right. So I will double check that and repair the slides. So an angelic watcher. These are the watchers. And what does this watcher have to say? He's also called a holy one. We're going to see that. Kadoshim, the holy ones from the Hebrew Kadosh. And he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share in the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. Now notice, the watchers, they watch what's happening on earth, they also watch what's happening in heaven, what's being decreed in heaven. And it's not technically their decree. Notice, the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. All right, so the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, but they're relaying what they've already seen in heaven. All right. And so there it is. And so Daniel then interprets the dream, and he's kind of sad about it. He says, "My Lord," verse 19, "if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." He says, "The problem is this dream is about you." All right? This dream is about you. So, we've taught in the book of Daniel in the past how it is that he responds in chapter 2 to that dream with a fear of the Lord, but how it is he responds in chapter 3 with the fiery furnace, and I believe he gets saved at the end of chapter 3. And that's why he comes under divine discipline as a son in chapter 4. God is going to discipline him to teach him in chapter 4. This isn't the judgment upon an unbeliever here. This is the discipline of a son in chapter 4. And so he's struck for 7 years with the mind of an animal. And then he'll get his senses returned to him. All right. The last use of watcher is down there in verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree. And he goes on to give the interpretation of this. All right. If you want more on that, you can get the Daniel notebook and so forth. But what we're looking at here is we're looking at these angels that are watchers. And why are they watching? And what do they report back to? Do they report always to men, or do they report back to God? Well, we see in Job chapter 1 that they report back to God. That they actually have to check in and give reports, periodic reports, based on what they've watched, based on what they've learned. Okay? They're still doing it to this day. We understand to this day, you and I, Ephesians 3:10 says, you and I are a testimony of grace to the angels that are watching. Does that bother you any? Does that creep you out that angels are watching? It shouldn't, because God's watching too, you know. It's not like you're getting away in secret with all this sin you think you're getting away with. God's watching you. And these angels are watching you. You've got a larger audience than you sometimes realize. You and I don't like to think about it. But we are on display, and we're supposed to be on display. All right, so we got messengers, we got ministers, we got watchers. When we come back on Sunday, we'll get to our term for godlike ones. We'll talk about El and Elohim and the B'nai Elim and the B'nai HaElohim. We'll talk about Eloah and Elah and all the different compounds of El. And some of them are just basically spelling variations of El. All right? And remarkably enough, we're going to have to be careful. If the Malak could be confused with human messengers, now we've got to be careful because El can be, and Elohim can be confused with God. God himself is Elohim. It's one of his names. God himself is El. He is El Elyon, the God of the highest. He is El Shaddai. He's got a lot of El compounds for his names. God is El. He is an El. He is the El, capital G, God. Maybe it would help if Hebrew had capital letters. All right. But we got these terms, El and Elohim and B'nai HaElohim and B'nai Elim and all these other terms. And sometimes they apply to God, but sometimes they apply to angels. The highest order of the created angels are called themselves Elohim. They are gods. And that causes problems sometimes with folks that aren't comfortable with polytheistic overtones, all right, or undertones or whatever. No, we're not polytheistic. There's only one uncreated I am, self-existent creator of everything else that's not him. But these other beings, these created beings, are gods, as it were, in that they have divine majesty and power. Not almighty power, but it is divine power. We'll say more on that. I hope you can be relaxed between now and Sunday. And if you struggle with it, just remind yourself, you know what? I've got divine power too. All right? And I'm not a God, but I'm His Son, and He's granted to me His divine nature and access to His divine power. I can approach Him in prayer and obtain divine wisdom. So these beings of divine might, these godlike ones, these mighty ones, they're not God, and we're not polytheistic. All right? But we've got to understand the terms for what they are, because if we ignore these terms, we're going to miss out on an awful wealth of Scripture that's to be found, particularly in the poetic literature and the Psalms that relate to these beings and how it is that they themselves are answerable to Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. So stay tuned for that. We'll come back to that on Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. All right, we've got through four terms. At this pace, how long will it take us to teach all 78 Hebrew? No, I'm joking. It's 23 Hebrew terms. And it's actually more than that because number 23 has A through H. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, okay? But it's important, and I think we'll do well with it. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your mercy, love, and grace. We thank You for the angels. They will render service for us in all eternity, but even now, they render service now in watching over us and protecting us and all that they do. Father, I pray that we would have a greater understanding, not so as to tempt the Lord, but we're not going to get foolish and reckless and throw ourselves off of high places and demand our angels catch us. But Father, we are going to be thankful that You have assigned protective responsibility to some of these angels on our behalf. So I thank You for all that You've done. I pray that You would bless our studies. I thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.